Great, I have a whole technical crew. All right. Well, today's message might be a little bit convicting, but hopefully it will also offer some direction and some hope as we get into it as well. So, we oftentimes do church in the flesh. We talk about things like growth strategies or discipleship or how we're going to do outreach and all these various different things, and we talk about it like it's a business, somewhat removed from the spiritual reality of things. It's a checklist. It's a to-do list. Whatever capacity you're serving in church, it's about checking the rota and making sure you get the curriculum from the previous kids' church teacher or whatever it is. And we just kind of go along with things and doing them a lot of times out of habit because we know what we're supposed to do and we just get it done. I'm guilty of it as well. I mean, I do it too. It's easier, right? It's a de facto position. When it comes to Sunday, things run a certain way because we all know our responsibilities and we all do them, right? But I think when we do things that way, we skip a really very important step. We just had a few weeks focusing on worship, right? I mean, I wasn't here, but I mean, that was kind of the point, talking about worship, doing worship, you know, singing, praising, so on and so forth, ushering in the presence of God, right? I mean, that was meant to be the purpose in any case. Did you feel that during that time? I mean, really, that awe-inspiring presence of God. Did you really feel that just being there in God's presence? Have you ever felt it? Have you ever really sought that out and really felt the presence of God being there? Because that's where we want to be, right? Before we talk about, you know, growth strategies and outreach programs, discipleship, and all those other things that we normally do, before we even talk about who's going to be on the rota for Kids Church next week, we really need to be standing in the presence of God, right? That's what it's supposed to be all about. So, rather than just listen to the message today and say amen at the end and go on about our business, rather than me just going up here and going through a checklist of things to talk about, as useful as those sermons are, sometimes they are instructful. Lord knows I've given many of them myself. I want you to really focus today on being in the presence of God. Okay? That's what I want you just to cry out in your heart as I'm going through and talking today and as we go through the scripture. I want you to really think about that. Cry out to God in your heart. Do it out loud if you want to. I don't care. If you want to stand up and praise God while I'm talking, I won't be offended. Go ahead. That's where the Spirit's leading you. But I want you to really, really try to focus on being in God's presence. Not just listening to someone up here giving a lecture, okay? That's what we're going to look for today. Because the scripture today that we're going to be going through is talking about just such an experience. We're going to begin here in Isaiah in verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, the timing of this is actually rather important, okay? King Uzziah is described in the Bible in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings, and he's called Azariah in 2 Kings, in case you want to look that up later. But Uzziah he was a pretty good king. He was crowned when he was like 16, and he ruled until he was 68. That's 52 years that he was in power in the kingdom of Judah. Right, and he got a lot of good things done. We have here in some verses, in 2 Kings 15:3, he did what was right inside of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. 2 Chronicles, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. 2 Chronicles again, his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Uzziah had military victories over the Philistines and other neighboring nations. He was an energetic builder. He was a planner. He was a general. He was a very successful king. But his life did not end quite so well. We see here in these next verses in 2 Chronicles. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. In response, God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he was an isolated leper until his death." So to say in the year King Uzziah died is to say a lot. It's to say the year that a great and wise king who had ruled for decades died. But it's also to say the year that this great and wise king met a very tragic end. So Isaiah, at this point in time, has reason to be discouraged. He has reason to be disappointed, depressed. This great ruler who had done so many good things for so long falls and then dies. He's got to be asking, you know, where is God in all this? So it's about timing. You see, he sees this vision of God. He experiences God's presence when he's at a very, very low point. There's a poem called Footprints. I know a lot of you have probably heard this or read this. It's up in just about every Christian office I think I've ever been in. But essentially, for those of you who are not familiar with it, I'll give you a summary. Essentially, this guy has a dream that he's walking along the beach, and there's two sets of footprints, his and Jesus. But he notices that during the most difficult points in his life, when he's most challenged, he's most depressed, when he's having the most hard time, there's only one set of footprints. So when he dies, he goes to Jesus and he asks him, why is it that during the hardest parts of my life, I was walking alone? And Jesus says, that those weren't your footprints. It was then that I carried you. You see, when we're at our lowest point, that's when we can really experience the Lord. And it's not because God just waits to show up during the low points in our life. That's not the case at all. See, God is always there. There's always two sets of footprints, right? See, the thing is, we don't often lean on God when things are going well. Things are going well at school, things are going well at work, things are cool in your marriage, whatever. You're not leaning on God, so you're not experiencing God's presence because you're thinking, well, I kind of got things under control. I'm ticking all the boxes. I'm going through. I'm getting things done. I'm showing up at church on Sunday, and I'm getting my work done. I'm getting this done. I'm getting that done. So we don't look for the presence of God. We don't lean on God in those moments. But see, in this case, right here, Isaiah is at a really, really low point. So he does. He leans on God, he seeks God, and then he sees the Lord. He says, I saw the Lord. This is not a dream. This is not, I felt the presence of God in worship or I had a vision. It's I see the Lord. It's an in-person encounter. And then how does he describe him? He describes God as being on a throne. There is a throne in heaven that the Lord sits upon as the sovereign ruler of the universe. It's a central fact of heaven. There is an occupied throne in heaven. God does not sit on a chair. Anybody can sit on a chair. Adrian's sitting on a chair. Okay. People with authority sit on thrones. Kings, judges, those with sovereignty, they sit on thrones. And God, in his vision, is sitting on a throne. Almost everybody in the Bible who has a vision of heaven, was taken up to heaven, writes about heaven, or whatever, they always talk about the throne of God, God on a throne. That's a significant portion of this, okay? You see, Micah saw God's throne in 1 Kings. Job saw God's throne in Job 26. David in Psalm 94, 9, 7, and 11, 4. The sons of Korah in Psalm 45 and 47. Ethan the Israelite in Psalm 89. Jeremiah in Lamentations 5:19, Ezekiel 1, Daniel in 7:9, the Apostle John in Revelations 4:1-11. It's all over in the Bible. And everywhere that they see God, everywhere they have a vision of God, it's always with God on a throne. So Isaiah may be depressed at this time because this great king, this leader of Judah, is no longer on his earthly throne. But God shows up and reveals himself to Isaiah and says, don't worry. Uzziah may no longer be on his throne, but I am on mine, eternally. He goes on in verse 2 to say, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, a lot of people get caught up in the imagery here in these first couple of verses, you know, the robe, the wings, the temple, yada, yada, yada. What's this mean? What's that mean? And we'll talk about the wings a little bit here in a second. But first, I want you to just step back and think about what this vision is, all right? Think about what he's looking at. This is a majestic and awe-inspiring vision of God. So rather than discuss, you know, why all the wings, let's move on to what the angels were actually saying in verse 3. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That message, that is the key here. Holy, holy, holy. You see, in Hebrew, they don't have like, you know, like good, better, best. If something's important, they say it twice. If something's the apex of importance, it's three times. All right. It's not like holy plus holy plus holy. It's like holy times holy times holy. Okay. It's holy to the third power. It's the highest level of holiness. Okay. And this message of this absolute apex of holiness is delivered with power. We can see here in verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." This is not just like some people like shouting at a football match, okay? It's not like me up here going, "Holy, holy, holy," okay? That's just a voice, all right? This is a voice with power. It's a proclamation of power. You guys ever seen Dune? Like the old one, the good one. Anybody? No? No? Okay, one person. All right. Well, for the rest of you, shame on you. Go watch that movie. But no, in this movie, everyone is afraid of House Atreides because House Atreides has come up with this new weapon that's based on sound. So they wear these little microphones and they make these sounds, and the sounds project out and do damage. I mean, they can be as precise to like cut the wings off a fly, or they can be as loud to knock and shake walls down just by saying things with their voice, right? And that's kind of what we're talking about here. These proclamations from the seraphim are powerful. They're shaking the foundations. They're making things move, okay? So it's a proclamation of immense power. It's an image of pure holiness, pure majesty. Okay? This is about as good as it gets. I mean, knock you on your knees kind of an image here, right? So let's look at what Isaiah does. How he responds in verse 4. "And I said, 'Woe is to me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He's aware that although he is a prophet, and he's been in that capacity for a while, he's unclean. He can't even worship like the seraphim do. And the seraphim, the way they're worshiping, this kind of goes back to the wings thing. The two, they're covering their feet because they're being humble. They're covering the humble part of their body. The two that are covering their eyes because they cannot look upon the glory of God. And you notice they're talking to each other. They're saying to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is he." They're not talking to God directly. They're not addressing the King. They're not addressing the most holy God. They're talking to each other. And Isaiah's like, "I can't even get that close. I can't even worship like they are worshiping." And not just himself, but the people of God. He realizes that this unclean lips is not just his issue. It's the issue of all the people of God. We see that human lips play a big part in the Bible as well. That by nature, our lips are full of flattery and false intent. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. By nature, our lips are proud. "Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. By nature, our lips deceive. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. By nature, our lips are violent. Swords are in their lips. By nature, our lips bring death to others. The poison of asp is in their lips." It's all over there. And he's saying this is not just his sin. This is not just his lips of deceit. He's saying it's all the people. He sees true holiness, and he realizes his own poor state and the poor state of Israel. He questions how he can even be there. Back when Dan and I were first married, we were still going to church. I was still drinking at this time, but we still go to church occasionally. You know, whenever I felt guilty, I'd get up and go to church on Sunday. And whenever I did, I always felt like really convicted. Like everyone was like looking at me like they knew I was out drinking the night before, you know? If it was a Saturday night, like Deanna was out with her family or something, and I'd be playing cards with the guys and I'd go to church the next day feeling bad, I'd be like, "They all know," you know? That's kind of what we're talking about here, but this is like to the 1,000,000th power, right? He's in the holy presence of God and he's like, "Ah," and it's not just him, he sees it in his people as well. He feels conviction for all of Israel. How often do we do that? It can be easy to feel conviction for your own sin, right? We all know what our own sins are, what our own issues are, whether it's pride, lust, you know, some kind of addiction, whatever it is. But to feel conviction for the whole church body, not just us here in this room, but the wider church. I mean, everyone who calls on the name Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is part of the body of Christ. How often do we feel conviction for them, for us as a group, and how we behave in the world? And I'm not just talking about pointing out certain denominations and saying, oh, well, they do this or they do that or gay marriage this or whatever, you know. I'm talking about the whole church body, everyone who calls Christ as Savior. Something to think about. So he feels convicted and he's woeful. So what happens next? Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, so your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. This is the work of God. It's a burning coal from God's altar delivered by one of God's messengers. Isaiah is not cleansing himself. Isaiah is incapable of cleansing himself. This is an act of God. God knows he is unclean. God knows we are unclean. So God takes the action. And look at the action that's taken. It's a burning coal applied to the lips. That has to be painful. I mean, the lips are like the most, one of the most sensitive areas on the body. Like if I think my kids have a fever, I like kiss their forehead because I can tell if their body temperature is elevated based on how hot it feels on my lips. Okay, I know it's not a precise method, all right? It's a dad method, but it works because the lips are really sensitive. And yet there's nothing in this verse about him feeling any kind of pain. So either there was no pain because of a special blessing of God, or the pain didn't matter because the majesty of his surroundings and the goodness of the cleansing. You see, previously Isaiah cried out, woe is to me, when he saw the vision of God. Right? He doesn't say that here when his lips are getting burned by a hot coal. So we might think that the burning coals to the lips would be more painful, but for Isaiah, seeing this holy vision of God and realizing his own uncleanliness, that is where he cries out, I am undone. For him, that was more painful. He saw his own lack of holiness and he saw how disturbing it was for him personally. And it's not just about being in God's presence, right? There's conviction and there's action. Because you cannot stand in the presence of the one true holy God and be unaffected. You shouldn't want to stand in the presence of God and be unaffected, but you can't. There's a quote here by Charles Spurgeon that I like. He says, Jehovah, who is a consuming fire, can only be fitly served by those who are on fire, whether they be angels or men. To be on fire, to be truly affected. To be in God's presence, to be truly affected. We can go on in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Isaiah is in the awesome presence of the Lord. He's cleansed, and he can just stand there, basking in God's presence, right? But this is not meant to be some kind of extended spiritual sunbathing kind of thing, all right? I mean, you hear stories and you've probably read in histories about monks who stay for years in a cave or off by themselves in the wilderness just reading the Bible and praying and being in God's presence, completely isolated and alone, removed from the world. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? We're talking about being in the presence of God, being affected, being cleansed for a purpose, for work to be done in this world. This is not just for Isaiah's benefit. This is not just Isaiah hanging out at the altar, enjoying the presence of God. Okay? Isaiah hears the commission because he is listening. For you, it may not necessarily be an audible voice. Okay? That can happen. Our former pastor, Daner, started his church because he said, I heard an audible voice. I heard God telling me, feed my sheep. And he began a church. Okay? It doesn't necessarily have to be an audible voice. But here, Isaiah hears it. because he's listening for it and he's ready to receive. And it's kind of strange, isn't it, that God is asking a question? You know, what does God wonder about? What does God not know? What is God unaware of? But see, God is asking the question because God wants to reach the world through willing people. It isn't that God doesn't know who these people are. God is waiting for the ready hearts to reveal themselves. Isaiah answers, "Send me." Now, don't get caught up on the whole "send" part of the sentence, okay? The "send" part of this verse and in other verses in the Bible, it's often used to justify foreign missions. Like, if you're going to serve God, you have to go somewhere. You can't do it. You have to go. You have to go out. You have to be a missionary, you know? And that's not necessarily true. And I realize I'm saying that with an American accent in a Scottish church, okay? I realize the irony in that, ultimately heading to China. Some people are called to go other places, okay? But it doesn't necessarily mean you have to go somewhere, okay? There is a ripe mission field all around you. Send me can be send me next door to talk to my neighbor who I haven't said more than hi to in the last 5 years. Send me could be send me to work to go, you know, talk to people in the break room or something else like that. Or my family members, those who may not know Christ yet. In many cases, it can be more difficult to talk to a family member about Christ than it can be to go out in a mission field. I mean, a lot of times in Christian circles, we have this vision that if you leave home to be a missionary, well, then you're like right here, okay? Wow, you're like leaving the country. You're going to a different country, all right? And then if you're going to a different country that's like hostile to the gospel, you know, then you're up here. You know, then you're a higher level missionary because you're going to a tough country, right? But then if you're going to like a country that's hostile to the gospel and you're going out in the woods and living in a mud shack, well, then, whoa, you're way up there. That's like the ultimate level of missionary, right? And that's not the case, okay? If you have a sister, a brother, a mother, a father, an aunt, an uncle, a cousin, or someone else that you know and love and have known for decades since you were born who does not know Christ, and you go and sit down with them and say, "Let me share the gospel with you," that's hard. That may be harder than living in a mud shack in the middle of Indonesia, okay? So don't get caught up on the whole send out aspect, all right? It's the work that's being done that he's called to, not necessarily that he has to go somewhere far, okay? But the mission that we're given sometimes is not always all that clear. We can see in verse 9 and 10, and he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." When I was preparing for this message this past week, my sister was here visiting, her and her husband. And of course, you know, she's like, "Well, what are you preaching on?" I said, "Oh, Isaiah 6. So she went through and she read Isaiah 6. And because she couldn't be here to listen, she's like, I have some questions. She's like, "Why is it, this sounds like almost like predestination Calvinism type stuff. Because these people are just not going to get saved, right? No matter what." I was like, that's not exactly what that verse is actually saying, okay? It's a difficult translation from Hebrew into English, and it might give the impression that God is just saying, these people are doomed because I don't want them to learn anything, and that's not really the case. What's really going on here, the message is, he's telling the people, hey, your hearts are hard, so you're not getting it, okay? The word of God is there, the message is there, but you've so calloused your hearts that you're just not understanding. All right? So it's not that God is like causing them to look away so he can, you know, condemn them. They're looking away on their own. They're getting caught up in their own thing, and they're not listening to what's going on. They're not listening to the prophets. Their hearts are being hardened, and they're not getting the message. So that's the message that Isaiah is getting to give to the people. It's not exactly a message of redemption and hope. This is not something you would catch Joel Osteen preaching on a Saturday afternoon. It's a hard message to deliver. How would you like that assignment? You get to go out to everybody in Edinburgh and say, "You're not getting God's message, so you're doomed. See ya." Not exactly a fun thing to do. Deanna and I had dinner with a friend of ours a few nights ago. Edder, the pastor of the Leith Baptist Church. And we're sitting there, and you know, before the grill gets going, And he goes, Billy, do you remember when I was talking to you about the church in Everness? For those of you who haven't met Eder, that's a dead-on impression. That's perfect. he likes to call me Billy, and I just like the way it sounds with a Brazilian accent. He's Brazilian. Anyway, so don't worry, I won't keep doing the accent for the whole story. So he's this church in Inverness. Inverness. Right? Yeah. I'm just mispronouncing it to make sure I know who's awake. So this church in Inverness contacts him about a year ago. And they say, you know, we're without a pastor, but we found your messages online, because they put their sermons online as well. And, you know, we heard you preaching about the Holy Spirit, and we figured out that's what we're missing. That's what we need. They're like, you know, we've been convicted. We know that we need the Holy Spirit. And he was preaching on spiritual gifts and so on and so forth. And they're like, you know, we need that. Can you come and visit the church and preach and help us? Because we need to find a pastor who can really teach us about the Holy Spirit. So he was like, yeah, sure, fine, great, you know, whatever, I'll come up. So he went up there, and he preached for a couple weeks, and he met with their search committee and so forth, and they ended up finding a pastor who was really on fire, you know, with the Holy Spirit, and since then, the church has been doing great. It's blown up, it's doing wonderful, it's really healthy. So that's the backstory. So he says about a month ago, he was at a conference, right, for pastors, and he's in this this seminar, and the seminar is incredibly boring. It's not really relevant to what he's doing, so he skips out early. He did feel guilty about that, though, just so you know. He's a good pastor. He felt guilty. But so he skips out, and he's sitting outside working on some stuff for his sermons in the next coming weeks and so on and so forth. And he says this guy walks over to him and makes eye contact with him across the room and walks up, and there's like, you know, hey, like that kind of eye contact, high nod, you know. And the guy comes up and sits down right next to him and goes, you're Eder, aren't you? He's like, yeah. It's this elderly Scottish gentleman, and he says, yeah, you're from that Baptist, Leith Baptist Church, right? He's like, you helped at that church in Inverness with their pastor church, right? And he's like, yeah. The guy goes, I was the pastor of that church for 5 years. This was the guy who led that church for 5 years, and for 5 years, guess what his message was? We need the Holy Spirit. He was preaching to this congregation for 5 years that they needed the Holy Spirit. They needed the presence of the Spirit in the church. They needed to embrace, you know, spiritual gifts and all these different things. And for 5 years, just banging his head against the wall, and they weren't listening, and he saw no growth, and he saw no response at all. And then he left. And then 2 months later, they hear one of Eder's sermons online, and like, oh, we need the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of message that Isaiah is being given here. Basically, he's like, God's like, you get to go tell these people something that they don't want to hear and something that they're not going to respond to. So this guy's getting stuck with this message. So let's see how he responds. In a way that I think most of us would. He says, how long, O Lord? And God says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed its stump. Wow. So here's this incredibly hard message that no one's going to listen to, and guess what? You get to give it forever. Until the entire nation is destroyed. And then guess what? After that, they're going to get destroyed some more. And you know what? They're going to get destroyed again. But hey, there's a little bit that's going to be left. So don't worry. You know, I'm going to maintain my covenant with Israel. We'll keep a seed there. It's going to be all right. But in the meantime, you know, for the rest of your life, you get to be banging your head against the wall, giving these people a message they're not going to listen to. That's kind of a hard assignment. There's hope in the end, but that's quite a weight. So let's recap. Number one, when Isaiah has this vision of God, when he gets to stand in God's presence, he was not officiating. He was not doing his thing. He was not fulfilling his role as a prophet, you know, settling disputes or anything else like that. He was in a place of despair. After all of his plans and all of his work seem to be in question, he just is over and he can't deal with it anymore. And then he looks up and, oh, there's God. And again, it wasn't that God just showed up at the last minute when Isaiah felt bad. God was there the whole time. But Isaiah looks up from all the stuff that he was doing and sees God on his throne. Number two, it's in this presence of God that he realizes what the truly holy is and how unclean he and his people are. That's a message of conviction, but it's a message of conviction with instruction, okay? Because I don't want you just to look at that and think, oh, well, maybe I don't want to be in the presence of God then. If I'm going to be in the presence of God and realize how awful I am, then maybe I'll just skip that part and keep going on with what I'm going on. No, it's not what we're talking about here, okay? We're all unclean in various different ways, all right? But a lot of times, even though we may know in the back of our mind that we have an issue with pride or we have an issue with control or we have an issue with fear or whatever, we just kind of push it off to the side, especially when we're serving in church. I mean, if you have an issue with pride and, you know, just thinking you're awesome all the time and you're leading worship, are you really going to deal with that while you're trying to lead other people in worship? No, you're probably going to be like, okay, I know I have it, but I'm going to set it off to the side. See, Isaiah was forced to look at his own issues and the issues of his people and deal with them. And how did he deal with them? Of course, God. Number four, God commissions him and he answers. And for those of you who have read some of the Old Testament, you might know that Isaiah did a few things. It's a pretty big book in the Bible. Isaiah did some great things, but they were all in the power of God. They weren't anything he did on his own. So what does this mean for us individually and us in a church? The key is that first step, being in the presence of God. All these things that come afterwards, Isaiah realizing that he's not clean, Isaiah being cleansed, Isaiah getting a commission, Isaiah answering the commission, and Isaiah going out and fulfilling that commission, all those things happen subsequent to Isaiah being in the presence of God. And this wasn't Isaiah trying to figure things out and asking God, okay, which way do I go? It wasn't Isaiah laying out, okay, I've got these four options. Okay, I could do this, I could do this, or I could do this. Okay, God, now which one of these three do I need to do? Because that is more of us trying to figure things out. That'd be more of Isaiah saying, okay, well, these are the three things that I think I can accomplish. These are the three things that I think I can do. These are the three things that I think I'm in a position to deal with. These are the options that I can see right now. So I'm just going to ask God to help me choose between door number one, door number two, and door number three. That's not what he does. He just stands in the presence and the glory of God. And then God says, this is your option. And I can pretty much guess that the option God gives him would not have been one of the three choices that Isaiah would have picked for himself. If Isaiah did pick three things for himself, three messages to give to the people, I can imagine the one God gave him and the length of time God gave him to do it in would probably not have been his first concern. So we have to begin in God's presence. We have to set aside our own worldly agendas, our own plans, our own ideas, our own concerns, and really just seek the face of God. That's where it all begins. That's the jumping off point. Our service and our lives begin with God's presence. Anything else is just us. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot commission ourselves. We need the presence of God. So let's all seek it. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as a church body, as individual believers, as members of this, the body of Christ over the world, Lord, we pray for your holy presence. We need your guidance and direction, God, for all the many things we do in our lives and for the ministries that you've called us to, for the ministries we serve in, for the ministries we do not yet know that we will serve in, God. We just pray for your awe-inspiring holy presence to envelop us, for us to stand and bask in your glory. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.